Well, we are going through the Bible, and if you're just joining us, one of the fun things is we're nearing, actually, our whole time, one time through, because 12 and a half years ago, we started in the book of John, went through the rest of the New Testament from there, and then started back in Genesis, went through the whole Old Testament, and now we went through Matthew, and now we're almost done with Mark, and then all we have left is Luke. And then we'll have been through the whole Bible, and we'll do something. I think on that Wednesday night when we finish up Luke, there's got to be some pizza or something. I don't know, a little party celebration. We'll have to think about that. But you know, it's kind of fun going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. I find it to be great, and I'll tell you why. Because have you noticed that where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in our own lives every day? You know, the through the Bible thing, I don't know what it is, but it's like the Lord just mentions everything in the right frequency, you know, and it doesn't allow us to get off on tangents, you know, and like I don't do a sermon every Sunday on tithing. Some churches you go to, that's all, you think that's the only thing that's in the Bible is tithing. Now, we actually have a passage coming up here in Mark that actually does deal with that, but it comes up very infrequently. You'd think tithing was the major theme, or even some churches will get on, you know, many weeks of a study of this or that, but I've just found going verse by verse through the Bible, it's amazing the stuff that's brought up, how it applies to my life. The day that I'm reading is the day that I need to hear what I'm going through in my own life. So I like that. Another thing that it affords us is to, especially in these Gospels, is to see these common themes and see them more than once. Now, some people, if you have a bad attitude, they say, well, I've heard this story before. We were just in Matthew, for crying out loud, and now you're in Mark and you're reading the exact same story I did last month. But wait, the more mature believer, I'm trying to build it up here a little bit, the more mature believer will actually realize that you need to hear it more than once. And it's really good for us to get these stories down and the concepts down. And if you think we covered it thoroughly in the first time around of Matthew, man, we've barely scratched the surface. There's so much to cover and talk about and internalize and own. That's one of the things I like about going through the Bible and seeing the themes that do come up over and over again. You realize that's what the Lord wants us to get down. He wants us to understand what He's talking about. We have before us here in the end of Matthew 11 and through the chapter of 12, we have what we saw in Matthew's gospel, some interesting challenges that they brought to Jesus, questions and charges and all kinds of controversy. And when we went through it in Matthew, we kind of slowed down and took a look at each one of these things and kind of labored through that a little bit. But I thought it would be good for us today to actually cover this and see, there's five big questions that are in Mark's gospel. These won't be unfamiliar to you if you were with us in the gospel of Matthew. So they will be reviewed, but I want to see them in context today, because I think it will help us get a view of who Jesus Christ is just that much more. So let's go ahead and do that. We left off last week finishing up chapter 11, but I kind of raced through the last bit. And really, excuse me, you could almost make a better chapter break between verse 26 and 27 of chapter 11. Because this is where the questioning really begins. The challenging of Jesus by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians. These are the people who were critical of Jesus, critical of His ministry and His disciples, and wanted to kill Him. They were plotting and planning to kill Him already in our story. So they don't like Jesus. The problem that they have, politically, Jesus has gained in popularity. The people, the common people, they heard Him gladly, the Bible says. And people would say stuff like, man, He speaks as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as the Sadducees and Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. He spoke as one having authority. And they marveled at His ability to communicate truth. And for that reason, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, they were threatened. And they'd already made up their mind about what they believed about Jesus. Boy, I hope you, if you don't know what you believe, I hope you haven't hardened your heart toward Jesus. There's so many people today, and we're seeing more and more, especially in the media, in the news, and in the Hollywood and our movies, there's this animosity toward not only Jesus, but those who would believe in Jesus. And people said, oh, I can't believe you'd believe in an ancient guy that never really even existed. And really, how painful that is. Academically, historically, archaeologically, there's more evidence of Jesus Christ than any single historical fact. But some people, instead of hearing about Jesus with an open heart and an open mind, they hear about it with a closed, hardened heart. That's the condition of these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and this group, boy, the scribes. And you'll see it as we study this. So let's back up. Let's start in verse 27. And we come to this first question. The first question they're going to fire at Jesus in this little series of actually five questions. The first question, if you're taking notes, is a question of authority. A question of authority. It says in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now, pause for a moment. What things are they talking about? Well, that's kind of a crack up, really. They're walking up with their little fists shaking and their little minds angry, and they're saying, what authority do you raise people from the dead? Heal the blind? Cleanse the leper? Restore hearing to the deaf? I mean, Jesus was doing mighty works, even not just with people in healing, but also calming the stormy sea. I mean, the multitudes that have already seen Jesus feed the 5,000 with just five loaves and two fish, and fed 4,000 with just a small bit of fish and loaves. It's a miracle. These things were miracles. And so here these guys are saying, man, by what authority do you do these amazingly powerful things? I'd be real careful if I were them. You know, Jesus, good thing he was gracious and merciful. But be that as it may, they're still challenging his authority. And by the way, it's the same thing people do today. They challenge Jesus' credibility and his authority. But listen how Jesus responds. It says here in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So here it is. Jesus is going to fire a nice little question to them. Verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, then he will say, why then did ye not believe in him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering said unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority do I do these things. I love this. You see, Jesus knew their sinful, wicked hearts, and it wasn't to be interested in the truth. They really didn't want to know. They didn't really care by what authority Jesus did those mighty acts. They were just threatened by Jesus. You see, Jesus would sort of threaten their very livelihood and lifestyle. Many of these people, this is what they did. And the scribes and the such, these guys actually became wealthy because of their religious position. And it was for that reason the scribes loved to be seen in the streets as, oh, there's one of the scribes. Wow. Impressive. And they walked around prideful, and they'd always get the chief seats, and they'd always sit in the highest places and, you know, get the special parking spots and all that stuff. You know, boy, I was at a church once and I saw this parking spot that said, if you don't preach here, don't park here. I thought, wow, oh boy. I was tempted to park there and see what would happen. And then if they didn't like it, then I'd start preaching. I don't know, but I didn't park there. But, you know, it's funny how, you know, people who start out saying, I'm going to be a minister, which means slave, servant. It's funny how that can turn around real fast. People that are trying to be ministers, how they can suddenly be the ones being ministered to. And they're the ones who get all the credit and the glory for any given church or whatever. And that should not be at all. These guys, they were living the high life, and Jesus was a big threat to that. And so they didn't care about what authority he did anything. They just didn't like their lifestyle change that would take place if they had to admit that Jesus was the Messiah. Now that's the problem today. That's why people challenge the authority and the credibility of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the historicity of Jesus. The people that challenge whether Jesus really existed or not, and you'll see it on PBS, and you'll see it on National Geographic, and you'll see all these so-called scholars from the Jesus Seminar, which are painfully bad. I just have to tell you, be real careful, folks, when you're watching these Discovery Channel shows when it comes to the Bible. It's painfully erroneous. And the so-called scholars that they get are painfully, painfully wrong. And it wouldn't be hard at all to find hundreds and hundreds of scholars that could debate them or even challenge what they're saying very easily. Don't get sucked into. The people they get are these people from the Jesus Seminar. And those are the guys, by the way, who don't believe any of the Bible. There's one verse, by the way, that they've given to Jesus. Okay, Jesus really did say one verse, but we can't really prove he said any other verse. Most of the verses we know he really didn't say, they say. But the one verse they say said Jesus really said, these Jesus Seminar people, if you know what that is, they said, Jesus really did say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I believe the reason they said that is because they needed funding for the Jesus Project, the Jesus Seminar. Don't get sucked into this, and don't, you know, anybody can be a so-called expert. We live in a day where bloggers rule. They define what is truth today, and boy, we're in huge trouble when bloggers are the ones who are defining what is truth. Man, Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, it's not because they're questioning his authority or his authenticity or his historicity. It's because if they choose to believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to make them, force them to change their belief system and to change their lifestyle. Do you know that? When you become a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean you're going to be good and perfect from that day forward. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you need to also believe that what he said was right and true. And he claimed that this is his word, that the Bible is authoritative and square and straight and right. And boy, if you become a Christian and you give the Bible even a small chance and you actually read it, it's amazing how accurate. Even though it was written over a 1,500-year period with 40 different authors, there were shepherds, tax collectors, kings, slaves, and prisoners all writing this book in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Different people, 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period, and yet not one contradiction in the Bible. If I made three of you go into a back room here and say, okay, I want you guys, you got 10 minutes, come up with a religion. And by the way, you can't talk to each other. And come out of the room and then we'll put and let's see how it fits your new religion that you just came up with. And I bet you with just a few minutes trying to come up with something, let alone 1500 years. And also you'd have to speak different languages and also it'd have to match up perfectly. Well, Brett, my professor at Portland State University said that the Bible is full of contradictions. And I always like that one. When I hear that, I always, because I carry my Bible with me all the time, I always like to say, why don't you show me one? Just give me one. Show me. They always say, these profs, you know, I don't have my notes with me. Well, why don't you go get them? I've got my Bible with me. Why don't you? Here, look at my notes. You see, I'm not trying to be mean, but honestly, whenever I've actually called them on the carpet and said, show me one. Oh, well, and then they give these funny little things that have nothing to do with anything. And, you know, Jonah could have never really been swallowed by a whale. And we know that whales, it's impossible for a whale to swallow a man. Contradiction there. And you say, well, wait a minute. What does the Bible say in the book of Jonah? It says he was swallowed by a great fish, not a whale. But even if God, who, if you believe the Bible, which we do, if God could speak the worlds into existence and say, let there be light, and there's the sun, that's a pretty good miracle. If God can do that, don't you think God could make a fish big enough to swallow a man? And the miracle of that could happen. If you believe Genesis 1:1, can't you also believe pretty much everything else in the Bible? That's why, by the way, the issue of creation versus evolution is paramount. It is huge. Because if you can get past Genesis 1:1, you know, it's parting of the Red Sea, no big deal. Once you've created the heavens and the earth. So the authority of Jesus, it's not questioned because people really want to know. It's because Jesus, as loving and kind as he is, he goes against who they are and what they want to do, even their own sinful behavior. They don't want to give it up. And so they feel threatened. That's what's going on here. It was a question of authority. Jesus knew what they were doing, so he countered them with this question that exposed their own hypocrisy, their own weakness. I love this. Now, why did Jesus take them all the way back to John the Baptist? For a very good reason. Here, when it says Jesus, verse 30, you know, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? You see, interesting thing here that you can kind of glean from this, and that is simply this. God does not teach us new truth if we've already rejected the truth that he's given to us in the first place. They rejected John the Baptist, who was paving the way for Jesus Christ. And so Jesus didn't feel the need to try to enlighten them any further by saying by what authority he did these things. They'd already rejected him by rejecting John the Baptist, who his message was all about Jesus. Man, I hope your heart is not that hard where you can't get past small obstacles to your faith because just being hard-hearted. That's what these people had. Thus, they could not hear any further from Jesus Christ. John 7:17 says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. But first, you know, that first part, if any man is willing to do his will, you got to first give in, let go, believe, and trust. Well, he exposes these guys as hypocrites, and thus this question of authority backfires on him. Now, in chapter 12, the first section here, he's going to tell us a parable. But this parable here in chapter 12 is where he will reveal where their sins are leading them. By rejecting Jesus Christ, where is that going to lead them? Well, listen to the parable, verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into far country. Now, pause there just for a second. This would have been a common practice in those days. Certain landowners would build a nice vineyard, have it all decked out with all the proper machinery and storage devices and all that, and then they would let it out to a group of people that would be entrusted to that farm, and they could glean some for themselves, but they were also to glean for the owner of the ground there. And it was a common deal. So the people said, yeah, okay, we know about this. No big deal. Verse 2. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. So that portion that would go to the owner was supposed to be taken at a certain season. And so he sends the servant. Well, verse 3, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. Now, before we read on, in Matthew's gospel, when we went through this, he actually gave them, you know, Mark gives us sort of the abbreviated version of all these stories. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually pauses. What shall we do to these wicked husbandmen, these farmers that killed his son and all his servants? What shall we do? And the people, the scribes, elders, and those leaders that were standing there said, oh, man. And they answered just like Jesus repeated here, he will come and destroy those husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. That's not fair. But these scribes and elders that are listening to Jesus' parable, man, they're set up now, totally set up. They've fallen into something because they don't realize that this little parable is about them. What are the symbols here? Well, we went over this in Matthew's gospel, but just quickly, the vineyard is a symbol of the nation Israel, the people of Israel, the fruit of the vineyard, the people of Israel. The certain man that's mentioned in the very first red letters there, the certain man would be God the Father, the one who owns the vineyard. So there's God the Father, and there's the nation Israel. And what does he do? He sends his servants to that nation, to the vineyard, and to glean the fruit from that vineyard. But when those people who were entrusted, the nation of Israel, the Jews, with the servants of God, the certain man, what did they do to them? They beat them, stoned some of them, shamefully treated some of them, and even killed some of them. What are those servants a symbol of? The Old Testament prophets, that's right. You see, because God sent his prophets to those people, and over again, he sent them to give them his message of love and grace and mercy, but they treated those prophets badly. We went through the prophets. Jeremiah was treated terribly. In 42 years of ministry, not one person listened to him. Would you be a little discouraged if you were in ministry and after 42 years, you just kind of, no one got saved? Not one person? Maybe that's why he was called the weeping prophet. Or what about Isaiah or others? You know, they say that Isaiah was killed. He was, historically, it's not in the scriptures as much, but perhaps alluded to. But extra-biblical literature says Isaiah was eventually sawn in half because of his prophecies that he was representing the Lord to those people. They were treated terribly. And ultimately, even John the Baptist would be the last of those prophets, and he would eventually be killed by Herod, but at the same time, the Jews were glad to see him go. So Jesus already referred to John the Baptist just in this conversation, and now he's going to call him out and say, you guys are the ones I'm talking about. Check this out. So he says, verse 9, he will come and destroy the husbandman, give the vineyard to others, and ye have not read, or pardon me, have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Whew. This is heavy. They're challenging Jesus' authority. They've rejected him. But now he tells this little parable, and they realize, oh man, he's calling us out on the carpet, and there's nothing we can do, because the people hear him gladly. They like Jesus. But now we're seeing these guys still ticked. They want to kill him. Why? Because he's calling them out as the ones who killed the prophets and the one who rejected the chief cornerstone. Now this is interesting, and I don't have a lot of time to cover this, but I'm going to give you a quick flash version of this. Are you ready? Wednesday night, we read about Palm Sunday. Remember Jesus riding down on the colt? The little colt down the hill of Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. The people cried out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, which was a quote directly from Psalm 118. Now, the reason they quoted that psalm is because they believed that was a messianic psalm, and it is. And they were excited because they believed the Messiah was coming. Now, here's the problem. They believed the Messiah was going to be very different than what Jesus was. They thought the Messiah was going to come, save him from the Romans, be a king, take him out of the Roman rule. But Jesus was coming to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He wasn't coming to save just the Jewish nation, but he came to save the whole world from their own sins. Much bigger picture. So they're quoting, the people are crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118. But they didn't cry out the part of Psalm 118 that said what Jesus just said in verse 10. He says, have you not read this scripture? Which they were just crying out the day before. Psalm 118. He quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing. What's he talking about? See, the psalmist talks about this stone, which they knew to be the Messiah. The Jews knew, even in this day, that the stone referred to in Psalm 118 was the Messiah. And now Jesus is calling them on the carpet saying, even as you rejected my prophets, even as you rejected John the Baptist, you are now rejecting me, which is fulfilling the prophecy right here of the rejecting of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. They knew the stone was the Messiah. They knew Jesus was claiming to be that stone as they were rejecting them. Now this is key, by the way. And we're going to see even today, those that don't believe Jesus is God becoming a man in the flesh, people that don't believe in the Trinity and the various religious cults that reject Jesus as God, this chapter will put that down. It'll show us that Jesus really is God. He's claiming to be the stone, the Messiah, and that's why they're so ticked off, by the way. But they've rejected the chief corner, but he's going to be put in the head of the corner eventually. Jesus will come. In his second coming, he's going to be coming very differently. Not on a colt, not in a manger, but he's going to come on a white horse to conquer. And it's a very different coming, the second coming of Christ. So all of this deals with the authority that is being questioned by these scribes. The authority. So that's the first thing. They question his authority, but Jesus puts that down and he claims to be the stone which they have rejected. And man, it's an indictment against them that's brutal. I hope you haven't rejected Jesus Christ. Because even as the future for these guys is not so bright because of that, it's not going to be so bright for those who reject Jesus today. And we'll see that as we continue. The second section here, the second question that's going to be raised by these guys is a question of responsibility. The first one was a question of authority. Now we're going to see a question of responsibility. Look at verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now, if you know your history, this is kind of a crack up. I don't think it's that funny. Pharisees, Herodians, well, they were bitter enemies. The Pharisees hated the Herodians hated the Pharisees. Why? Well, the Pharisees were the keepers of the law, the Jewish law and the tradition of the Jews, and they hated the Romans. The Herodians were those who wanted to follow the Roman Empire and believe Herod was a great guy. And so there was a huge bitter debate, but it's funny how enemies become buddies when they have a common enemy. These guys did not like Jesus. The Herodians hated Jesus and the Jews hated Jesus. And they didn't want to see him rise to the Messiahship. So they come together. It's kind of funny because, you know, it's like a little bit like the Muslims of the Middle East who, you know, the Shiites and the Sunnis really hate each other. And they battle it out for centuries over there, you know, killing each other brutally. Until they get a common enemy, which for the fundamentalist Muslim in the Middle East, it's Israel and the United States. And they become suddenly bros, you know. It's like, yeah, Israel and the United States kill the big Satan and the little Satan. And you're like, what did we do? But all that said, it's funny you see that as a human nature thing. Your enemies become friends when you have a common enemy. That's going on right here. So what are they going to ask Jesus? Well, they're going to try to trip Jesus up. Because of these two groups having different theories on what do you do about paying taxes. Is that pertinent for today? Paying taxes? It will be this year, I think. But let's see what this has to do with that. Verse 14. So when they were come, they said unto the master, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Now, the idea of not... It doesn't mean that they didn't think Jesus cared for anyone. It's that he wasn't worried about what people thought about him. And they said, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now this is funny. They're buttering him up. Flattery. These guys are trying to flatter. We know that you are really a great guy and that you speak only the truth and you're not afraid to tell it like it is. Beware of flattery. it's interesting. The old saying, something like flattery is to you like a wolf is to a dog. You know, it's like the wolf is deadly, but you're trying to call it a dog. Watch out for those that would flatter you because they really are just wolves wanting to chew you down, but they look like dogs. Watch out for that one. These guys are trying to trip Jesus up. So verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? In other words, I'm on to you. I know what you guys are doing. You're buttering me up, saying these nice things. And now you're going to say, should we pay taxes unto Caesar? He says, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And so they brought it. And he said unto them, whose is the image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Why did they marvel at him? Well, he answered their question, but not in the way that they had hoped. You see, they wanted Jesus to make himself, well, in big trouble. Because if he said, hey, don't pay taxes, which, by the way, the Pharisees, they believe that. They believe you should not pay taxes to that evil Roman Empire. So they were hoping he'd say, you know, maybe you don't have to pay taxes. Why were they hoping that? So that they could agree with him? No. So that the Herodians would take him and drag him to the Romans and say, he's a rebellious guy preaching that you should not pay taxes, and the Romans would get him. But if Jesus were to say, pay taxes, then the Pharisees would have said, see, he's just like one of the Romans, and the people would have maybe lost favor with the people. They thought they had him. But Jesus does something that's pretty interesting. As these two enemies unite, Jesus basically takes it away from the political and makes it very personal. And by the way, this is what we need to do, I believe, with the issue of taxes and the leadership of our nation and our country. I don't care who you are, if you love our current president or don't like our president, whether you hated George Bush or loved George Bush or Obama, whatever your views are politically, interestingly, I believe Jesus kind of solves the political problem with just these short little words that he says here. You see, the individual Christian citizen, what are we to do? We might not agree with the way of all of our tax money being used. I know I'm not happy when I see the National Endowments for the Arts using tax dollars to make a art display back east, where they take and this artist makes a picture of the cross and the crucifixion with Christ on it, and then someone urinating on it. And that's paid for by American tax dollars. Congratulations. We're part owners of that art gallery. Are we really happy? That's just one of many things you might say. Yeah, Brett, preach it, brother. Let's talk about that today. But here's the problem. It says here that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Basically, it's cool. We live in a country that I'm so thankful. We can express with our voices what we believe. We can use the power to vote into office people that we hopefully would want in office. That's what we've been given. And sad to say, a lot of Christians, we don't use the great influence that we really can have to make our country the way it used to be, a little more godly than it is today. But a lot of Christians can say, well, things are going downhill anyway, so I guess we really shouldn't vote. Big goof. And I think because of that, we're going to see, unless we Christians do stand up and vote and let ourselves be heard, I think our country will continue to spiral downward. Now, it's interesting. Biblically, we could probably make a case for that's kind of what's going to happen. But at the same time, it breaks my heart that in my generation, some of the things that one time were an abomination to this nation have become normal place. And it's sad. It really is sad. So politically, yes, voice be heard, vote, do stuff like that. But we also, and here's where it gets tough, and I know a lot of people are going to disagree with me on this, but I believe biblically we as Christians and the church are to simply also accept the fact that God is the one who raises men up and puts men down. God is the one who puts people in office. Even though we do have the ability to vote and we can have that influence, I still think God's the one who puts the person in office. And when Jesus says, render unto the Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's a hard one sometimes for me, because I think, oh man, there's a lot of things, you know, that I don't agree with. Do you think Caesar was a good guy spending the money for wise and prudent things? You know, Paul said we are to obey those who are in authority over us and to pray for those who are governmental people over us. Romans 13 is clear on this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6 makes this perfectly clear. 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I'm just going to read this one to you because this is one that you maybe, it's not as popular as some of the other government type scriptures, but this one will shake you a little bit, especially, you know, depending on your political views and what have you. But jot it down in your notes. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and through 17. And I'll just read it to you. It says in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Question. By this time in Peter's ministry, it's very possible that Caesar Nero was... Do you guys know who Nero was? Wacko, man. Totally wacko. He's the guy that was, you know, lighting Christians on fire and hanging them on light posts, riding nakedly in his chariot, shrieking, Christians, you are the lights of the world. And then he'd play his, you know, the fiddle as Rome burned. You know, Caesar, Nero. And yet here, Peter and also Paul would say, definitely during the time of Nero, that we are to obey those in authority over us. You see, the rendering unto Caesar, that which is Caesar's, there is kind of an interesting thing where the Lord wants us to submit to those who are in authority, even if they're wacko. So the point is, I'm not saying Obama's wacko or Bush is wacko. I'm just saying no matter who is in leadership, God has put them there. And as Christians, we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But render unto God the things that are God's. How important that is. Even if we can't respect the people in office, we must respect the office. I believe as Christians, that's what we're called to do biblically. Again, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And so as our taxes are going to be raised for most people, you know, and the stimulus bill and all this stuff that we wonder about, how it's going to get paid for, statistically, all the taxes that you will pay over your whole lifetime, just a little encouragement for you, every dollar that you pay in taxes your whole lifetime will be spent by the government in less than 1 second. So congratulations. You're sustaining our government for less than a second. Your life will amount to that. That's encouraging. But anyway. but render unto Caesar. Now the point is, I believe that Jesus was moving it more to a spiritual thing. And he's gonna do that here in the next question. So we see the question of responsibility, the question of authority. But thirdly, we're going to see now a question about eternity. Look at verse 18. Then came the Sadducees to him, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him. Now, by the way, the Sadducees, you can remember the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the existence of the soul. They don't believe in life after death, resurrection. They don't believe in final judgment. They don't believe in angels or demons. I mean, they really don't believe in much. And it was for that reason the Sadducees, they lived their lives kind of in a party life. They were more the liberal of the religious. The Pharisees were the keepers of the law. The Sadducees lived for themselves, didn't believe in life after death, and they were therefore Sadducee. That's how you can remember how they are. No resurrection, no life after death. You know, I did a memorial service yesterday, and I mentioned there that, you know, if this is all there is in life, if it's just this life and living your average age or whatever and then dying, how sad that would be. Because most of us aren't really going to amount to much. You're not going to leave a huge legacy if you're like most people. You know, Paul Harvey, I believe he was a Christian. I believe he went home to be with the Lord last night, yesterday, I guess, when he died. But, you know, there's a guy who made a big mark on the world. Famous for his voice, you know. Now you know the rest of the story, the guy. Well, you know, interesting. He made a huge mark, but he's one in a billion. You know, most of us aren't going to be able to do that. So if this is all there is, well, the Sadducees believed that. So they said, party hard, live for yourself. And yet they were really miserable people. If you live for yourself, you're going to be miserable. Well, that's what these guys did. So verse 19, Master, they said, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leaves his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren. This is a hypothetical story. There were seven brethren. The first took the wife, and the dying left no seed. So the second took her and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Moral to the story, don't marry this woman. You will die. Actually, verse 22. So the seven had her and left no seed, and the last of all, the woman died also. Tough deal. Verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now they've got them, they think. For you people that believe in the resurrection, these Sadducees, what are you going to do? What do you do with the wife who married, and then her husband died, and then she married the, and you know, the rule of the Old Testament law that those Pharisees are always teaching? And by the way, they got these rules from Deuteronomy 25 about this, the law of the remarrying of a husband's wife. Why did they do that? It was God's way of regulating the widows and their woes. If you were a widow in Bible times and your husband died, you would be literally left for dead. No way to sustain life. God was making sure that a wife was covered and that she would be able to bear children. And it was the Old Testament rule for them at the time. But they're saying, we've got them. Because what is she going to do? Is she going to have seven husbands in heaven? And everybody knows you can't have seven husbands. Now, we kind of think this is weird to us. What do you mean, wife with seven husbands? Well, we hear of men having seven wives. Well, that wouldn't have been quite as crazy. Because in those days, they believed in polygamy. The Bible never condones polygamy. But seven husbands? That's unheard of. What are you going to do with the resurrection? They think they have them. Well, check this out. Jesus, verse 24, answering, said unto them, Do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? By the way, that's always the problem. People that come critically to the Bible, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Did Adam have a belly button? All these dumb questions. And you can say, you do err because you don't know the power of God and you don't know the scriptures. Jesus says that. Verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him? Now pause for a second. These Sadducees, while they didn't believe in the resurrection and all that, they only believed in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they taught that there was no mention of the resurrection in the first five books of the Pentateuch. So you have to understand, they're experts on the first five books. Jesus is now quoting from the Pentateuch. Check it out. He says here in verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You do greatly err. What's he saying? You see, God used the present tense when he spoke to Moses in the Pentateuch. They knew that. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Present tense. In other words, they're still kicking, only in their heavenly body, and they're resurrected. Now that they've died, they're resurrected, and they're with the Lord. So he was able to use their own belief system and scriptures, saying, God said that Abraham is still alive, only resurrected. Now this is important for those that want to believe in reincarnation. It's a false teaching. Reincarnation, you don't come back as something else. That's craziness. The Bible says when you die, you're still going to have your own identity, and you're not going to be a tree or, you know, Tilla the Hun or in another life. Or, you know, it's funny, all these people that know what they were in other lives, they were always something really great. Have you noticed that? I was Queen Elizabeth in another life. Well, maybe you were I've never heard anybody say, I was a pile of manure. I brought with me that favorite poem that Gil Irwin shared with the guys at the retreat, because I like it. It's called Cowboy Reincarnation. What does reincarnation mean? A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, it happens when your life reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box you go, the box in you goes in the hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts when you've planted neath the mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound till someday on your moldered grave, a lonely flower is found. And they say, a hoss should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now's become your vegetated bower. The posy that the hoss done ate up with his other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed, but some is left that he cannot use, and so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground that thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and see this on the ground, and I ponders and wonders at this object that I found. And I thinks of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Oh, man. No. Reincarnation, it's not biblically sound. And God says that Moses he said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still are. By the way, when you get to heaven, will we know each other, people say? And I believe we will, because God still identifies these resurrected guys in their names that were on this earth. And people say, will we know each other? Hey, listen, you're not going to be stupider in heaven than you are here on this earth. That's going to be a great time when we get there. But be that as it may, we need to move on. So Jesus puts this down, this whole Sadducee thing. And that brings us to the fourth question that's going to be raised. We see here next a question of priority, a question of priority. And one of the scribes came, verse 28, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Now, keep in mind, these guys believed that there were actually 613 commandments of the Old Testament. And the big debate of the day was, which one's the greatest of all the commandments? 613 in the Mishnah and the Talmud that they defined, and they argued which one was the greatest. By the way, 365 were negative precepts, thou shalt not kind of things. And then 248 were positive things, things you should do. And so they debated which ones were the greatest. So they asked Jesus, as trying to get him to trip up in his words and say something that would get him in trouble. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none greater other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any more questions. They asked him questions, and Jesus answered so artfully and skillfully that people were afraid to ask him anything else. Now, what's up with this one? This question of priority. What's the most important of all the law? And he says, the Lord your God is one God. And so in light of that, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boiled down, love God with everything you've got. And love your neighbor even as you love yourself. That's a tall order, isn't it? To do those two things, man. And by the way, Jesus sums it up so perfectly, and I'll tell you why. Because people get all caught up in stuff. They worry about, what am I supposed to do? And even to this day, if you use that as a rule, it can help you make decisions of what you're going to do. It's real simple. One old preacher said, here's what you do. People say, how do you know what I'm supposed to do? I'm trying to find out what's right and what's wrong, and I'm wrestling with it. And he said, just do this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then do whatever you want to do. Because if you really do love God with all of that, then you're not going to do anything that's contrary to Him. You're not going to want to do anything that grieves the Father. You're not going to want to do anything that adds to the cross where He took all our sins on Himself. And I believe that that's the truth. Just make that your rule and you'll be good to go. Brett, should I get a tattoo? I was wondering if I should get a tattoo. Well, we could go into Leviticus and we could talk about how you're not to trim the corners of your beard. And you're also not supposed to mark your body. And we could get into the Old Testament law. Now, we know that we are no longer under the law. And that's a difficult one for people. Because all the moms and dads are like, yeah, Brett, preach it. Where's that Leviticus scripture? And all the kids are like, yeah, but that's the Old Testament law. It also says if children are disobedient, you're supposed to take them out and stone them to death. And the parents are like, amen. It's a toughie with the, but see, here's the thing. If you ask yourself, is this what I'm about to do, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? I'll just tell you the answer for me. Because, I love looking at a person's tattoo and see all the artwork. It's amazing. There's some nice pictures and stuff. Now, I've got a couple concerns personally, just on a personal level. When you get older and fatter, that's not going to look the same. just one little thought. But even more, spiritually important, is that tat going to help you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? That's the question. And I'm not even saying the answer is yes or no. I know what it is for me, and I'll tell you why. I don't get a tat because the first thing that I mentioned, but also, you know, as a pastor, I don't think it's going to serve me very well to love the Lord and even represent the Lord in the best way. And I'll just tell you why. There's a lot of you, whether I have a tat or not, you could care less. You'd say, Brett, you get the sleeves, the neck, the face, little scorpion on your head right there. I don't care. Just teach the Bible. Some of you are that way. But there's others of you that would, if you saw me with a tat, you'd come in and go, oh, I'm not going to this church. And march out all angry and upset. I'm not saying that's right behavior. But you know what? If somebody's going to be offended by me, I hope it's the gospel message, honestly. I want to share the gospel. And if you're upset with me about something, be upset with me about that. That I preach the gospel. But I don't want it to be something that's going to hinder someone being able to hear the gospel message from me. So for me, that idea of the tat's not going to serve in my life, I believe, the Lord very well. And there's a lot of things like that I could talk about. And so you say, okay, Brett, so love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's the answer. And then love your neighbor as yourself. If we could do those two things, we really would be right on track where God wants us. That's a big challenge for us today. Something for us to think about. But before we leave this and finish up, what's going on with this scribe? It seems like the scribe answers and said, yep, you're right. You got it right. There's no thing that's better than loving God with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then notice Jesus' answer. It says, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. Ooh. I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with that word, discreetly. Discreetly means that he's kind of trying to sound pretty wise and kind of trying to sound like he's sort of got it right and all together. He's kind of playing a little bit of a game, it sort of seems. And it says that Jesus said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why is he not accepted into the kingdom of God? It's a very simple truth, and I hope we can learn from this today. This guy knew what to say. He knew in his head what was right. But how far was he from the kingdom? I'm going to tell you, he was 18 inches. I don't see that in there. Well, actually, he was 18 inches because he had a head knowledge, didn't he? He knew, okay, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Right, good job, good word. But somehow, Jesus knew that that wasn't in his heart. It hadn't reached his heart. It was only in his head. It was an 18-inch trip that never really happened. And Jesus is kind of saying, you know, you're not that far from the kingdom, but you're close. You know, I hope that we don't just have the head knowledge. Okay, Jesus was the authority. And Jesus did set the priority that we're to love God and love everybody else. And we have this knowledge of God. But do you have that personal relationship with God? That's the question that we kind of leave with today. Do you know God? Do you know Him personally? You know, not just keeping rules. Remember they had the 613 rules? It's not about that. It's not about keeping the law or doing more or being more. But when he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, by the way, here, he's emphasizing one's love for neighbor. But we don't live by rules. Do you know that? As Christians, you are not called to live by rules and regulations. You are called to live out of a relationship with God. And probably the best way to illustrate that is a marriage. God wants to have a love relationship with you. By the way, you're called the bride of Christ. And He's the bridegroom, and He loves you deeply, and He has done His part. He's demonstrated His love for you powerfully, hasn't He? But at the same time, it's not just saying, okay, I'm going to dutifully follow God because He loved me so much. He died on the cross for my sin, so I'm just going to obey and be and do. You see, that's close to the kingdom, but it still lacks that love relationship, that meaningful relationship. A lot of people try to love God, but it's very sterile. It's kind of like these marriages that, you know, they're kind of like roommates. Oh, yes, I love my husband. I love my wife. They say it. And they believe they really love each other, but do they ever invest into their love for each other? Do they ever express their love for God? And frankly, we have become a culture that have kind of thought it's cool not to express our love to God. Like we very much limit our expression. We Americans sit in church and we just kind of, oh yes, praise God from whom all blessings. Is that really what it's all about? I love the hymns, but you know, if we're just singing hymns sterilely like that, I'm not sure God's heart is really touched. It'd be like me walking in on Valentine's Day and Debbie's there and she's ready. She's made a nice cookies and made the house nice. And I come in and I give her roses. I say, honey, because it's Valentine's Day, I went down and bought some roses for $12.95 and got a deal. A couple of them are wilted, but here. They're for you because it's Valentine's Day. Would Debbie be like, oh, my heart is touched? Or would she say, keep your stinking roses? She wouldn't want anything to do with that because it's just not right. Some of the guys are like, why? I see you guys. You're like, what's wrong with that, man? Got the roses. No. No, God wants to have a loving, intimate relationship with you. A personal relationship. So when it says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, He's not interested in your dutiful following Him religiously. But He wants to have that personal relationship with you. And so when we sing songs, is it something that you just kind of sing and go, okay, they're singing songs, the next is going to be the Bible teaching, and hopefully Brett gets done by 9:30 today because I've got games on TV I'm going to watch. Man, that'd be like you taking your wife out to dinner and saying, okay, well, honey, you know, the NFL, you know, fantasy football. And I know we're on a romantic dinner, but I'm watching my watch. And your wife, she will not like that, guys. Maybe this is a good lesson just for the guys today, just how to, what not to do. But in the same way, as Christians, what should we not be doing? Having some mechanical relationship with God. And that's the problem with this scribe. And with the Pharisees and with all the Sadducees, they were all legalistic, weird, crazy people who didn't believe in just the loving relationship that they should have been having with God. Thus, they were academically against Jesus Christ. They were legalistically against Jesus, and they raised all these questions. Well, Brett, you said there were five, and you only got to four. Well, we've got another half hour because, you know, the next service starts at 10, so we're okay. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, the fifth question we're going to look at on Wednesday night. And the reason why is we're going to shift gears because we just read in our text here that no man durst ask him any more questions. They were freaked out now. They're saying, Ben, don't mess with Jesus. And now he's going to start raising questions. He's going to ask a question that's going to be powerful and important. It's going to be a question of identity. A question of identity. Who is Jesus Christ? Who did he claim to be? And Jesus is going to ask them and sort of force them to come to a conclusion. And that's the point. You got to choose who you believe Jesus Christ is. And Jesus is going to force that point. So we see, number one, a question of authority. They challenge that. A question of responsibility. Should we pay taxes or not? They raised a question of eternity, the resurrection. And then a question of priority, the law. Which one's the greatest? But on Wednesday night, we're going to see the question of identity. Who did Jesus Christ claim to be? And we'll see that next Wednesday. Lord, I do pray, as we've kind of looked at part of this chapter, Lord, these questions that are raised are eerily like the questions that we find our culture asking today. Who did Jesus really claim to be? And what's the most important thing religiously? And people argue and debate and wonder. But Lord, your word has made it clear that we are to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Not to have some dutiful relationship with you, but a passionate, loving relationship. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for being cold and not really having that personal relationship sometimes. We admit, Lord, that we get sidetracked and we set our affections on other things more than we do toward you. But I pray that this would be a congregation that when we come together to worship, that, Lord, we'd be passionate about you. Lord, that our hearts would be inclined toward you. Lord, keep us from the error of the 18 inches, that we know you mentally and knowledge in our brains, but we don't know you intimately in our hearts. Lord, help us. Guard our hearts from being cold and dutiful. And Lord, may we be truly a bride that is pleasing to you. So Lord, I pray for the things that we've looked at even today, that there would be application. Help us to understand. Lord, just if nothing else, that we would learn more to love you with everything we got and to love others as ourselves. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.